Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bible class this morning. What is this? This is never going to work. What? Huh? Oh, okay. All right. I just had to get. I had to get straightened out by my wife, and then I'm okay. Yeah, it is on. The green light's on. I know my batteries have gone for quite a while, but the little thing's not flashing, so I should be okay. All right. Well, hello. Good morning. Did you just fly in, did you? Okay. Well, it's good to have you folks with us this morning. As we always do before we get started, we honor the principle, as Paul teaches us, that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. First few moments of the class gives you an opportunity to let us in on anything you wish to. If there's something going on that you'd like to make the assembly aware of, now's the time for announcements and things like that. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. And, yeah. Well, go ahead. Yeah. Good to see them back. Yeah, that's great. Yeah. Who?
Megan.
Megan, yeah. Oh, okay. Okay, all right. Mergen. Mergen? Megan? Mergen? Whatever her name is, we're glad to have her, but sorry to hear one of her kids are under the weather this week. Where's old Steve? Said he would?
He would.
There he is. All right. You're in his seat. That's him. Yeah. We used to be able to tell where he sat by the dirt and mud from his shoes. Be walking those job sites. All right. Anyone else with any news? We do have a deacon's meeting right after Bible class, so I'm going to try to end the second session on time at the very least, and be nice if I could end a little early, but I don't know that I can promise that. Other than that, I don't have any announcements here this morning. So let's get ourselves underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, the very last verse, verse 33. And I've been reading down through the first 16 verses of chapter 16. To familiarize yourself with some people who you should very much appreciate. I remember watching I've known a couple of Navy SEALs, one of which is a Medal of Honor recipient by the name of Mike Thornton, and his buddy I know too, Tommy Norris. And I was watching a program once where they were showing BUDS school. BUDS is basic underwater training school, demolition, basic underwater demolition school, BUDS. And by the way, if you want to find out, if some guy comes up to you and says, "Hey, I'm an ex Navy SEAL, or I'm a retired Navy SEAL." First of all, they've had experience with this. First of all, I don't know of any Navy SEAL I've ever met who would ever say that. Second of all, I can tell you right now how you can find out if he's genuine or a fake. The very next thing you ask him is, what was your bud's number? If he doesn't know his bud's number, he's a phony. His bud's is his training class number. You'll never forget it. You could rattle it off like you can rattle your name off. If he's a phony, he won't know what his bud's number is. And I was told that by a SEAL. A SEAL told me how to find out the fakers. The reason I bring all this up, I'm getting back to Romans. The reason I bring this up, I was watching a program on bud's training, and there's a particular evolution that they take them through, that they throw them in a pool, and they tie their hands and feet together, tie their hands behind their back, tie their feet together, and they have to swim that way. And it's an endurance test, and they intentionally take these guys to the point where they pass out. And as they finally get back, just as they get back, some of them will make it, but the majority of them will lose consciousness in the water. And they're just a foot from the edge of the pool when it happens. And there's a well-trained SEAL there who is a medic. And he grabs them, he sees that their eyes roll in the back of their head, and they're going to drown. And he grabs them, pulls them out, and if he needs to resuscitate them, he resuscitates them. And as they come back, and of course they come back and they're completely out of it, but they always say, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. And they're falling over, and they're, I'm good, I'm good. But what the thing I'm after is that the guy who's in charge of them, before they get up, he gets that SEAL that was just revived. And he says, before you get up, I want you to look into the eyes of the man who just saved your life. And one of the things Mike Thornton used to do when he'd talk to teenage classes, go into high schools, and he'd say, how many people here have a friend in this room? And they'd all put their hand up like that and everything. And he'd say, okay, he said, how many people here have a friend who would go through 500 yards of enemy fire to get what they think is your lifeless body and carry it back? Let me see how many friends are like that. And nobody put their... He said, you see, you don't have a real friend. You've just got an acquaintance. And the reason I'm bringing this out is it always strikes me whenever I remember as they would pull that dying SEAL, that SEAL that is getting ready to suffocate and drown, pull him out of the water, bring him back, bring him back, bring him back, and then that instructor would tell that SEAL, he would say, I want you to look in the eyes of the man who just saved your life. What he did at that moment was he created a never-dying bond. They had a bond. That's what I think about when I think of these people that I read. These are people I owe, in many ways, my life to. These are people who would die to be associated with the Apostle Paul. These are people, these names deserve to be spoken properly. One of the things that aggravates me are pastors who take this passage and just rifle through it and laugh about it and say, oh, I can't pronounce their name. Well, take the time to learn them. These are people who were putting their lives on the line so that 2,000 years from then, there would be a little group of people in North Carolina who would be able to still have this message. I just think the world of these people. And the more I think about them, the more appreciative I get. And I am embarrassed if I trip and mispronounce their name. They should have, they deserve more honor than just being loosely run over and mangling their names. Their names resound down through time, and I'm very appreciative of these people. And so I think of that whenever I read this. So that I just wanted to say that as This is why I'm reading this passage again and again and again. This is members of the body of Christ before denominations, before any of these kinds of things. These were all churches and people who rightly divided with Paul, understood sonship, godly edification. What a group of people. Let's look at verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus, and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. All right. Well, before we get ourselves underway this morning, by the way, I'm not quite that adamant about the list of names back in the Chronicles. Some of those can be tough, but these people are deserving of having at least their names pronounced right. All right, before we get underway this morning, we have some very, very special music. And so I'm going to turn things over to our very special musicians. I'm going to get out of the way.
Thank you.
Thank you, girls. That was great. All right. Before we get underway, Mike, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right, green light is on. This morning we continue, and I think between this morning and probably Wednesday we'll be completely finished with Romans 15. We hit the sonship checkpoint, as I say here, as you see on the board, and again, looking at the makeup of the assembly this morning, I don't think there's any reason to do a lot of review. We know where we are, we know why we're here, and what's going on in Ephesians chapter 15, or Ephesians, in Romans chapter 15, and especially here as we end the chapter, we come to this sonship, what I call a checkpoint, where we can be checked out concerning the matters that have to do especially with the first part of this godly labor portion. And it's no coincidence that it had to do with the issue of some intelligent sonship prayer. And right after that prayer being dealt with, the last verse says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And one of the things that we've done, and about the only thing I want to do by way of review, is once again just point out that this is the third of three fatherly titles, I call them, that have four components to them, or four features and characteristics that are given special attention as you end your level one sonship education and edification. These are not random. They are pulled out of all of the spectrum of God's character and essence for a very important reason that the Father has with you as His son and daughter as you begin to leave the book of Romans. You are now in a position where you're going to need God to be the God of these things, of patience and consolation, hope and peace. And that's because if you take any more steps in your Christian life, in your edification, you're going to be moving into the realm of some war, some conflict, some battle, some combat, where you're going to have to meet the adversary and his policy of evil in a way and on a level that you have not met it before. You now are in a position to be qualified to have this very honor and privilege of the sufferings of Christ now be directed toward you. These can be avoided, and most Christians avoid them their entire life. They think that they're suffering because they're Christians and everything, and the truth of the matter is most Christians suffer just because of their own stupidity. But this is really and truly suffering because of, I use this chart a lot, and I keep monkeying with it and adding to it, but this is where this entire upper section, if you can think of that as your edification, understanding from the Word of God and those New Testament benefits, having the Spirit of God within you to lead you through the Word of God, it takes who God has made you to be in Christ positionally, your position, and you put that into practice. That is not done automatically. And one of the key components to that is prayer, to be able to take what your Father has taught you and then determine a particular path that is going to be putting that into practice, using that doctrine, making use of it in all these numerous, and this is probably just a sampling, areas or what I call details or affairs of your life, so that you become like Christ in every one of those. That's how you activate your edification. When this is being done, you get noticed. This is where the blip, blip, blip comes up on the radar of the adversary. And he realizes this person is now a true threat. This person is now putting on the armor of light, casting off the works of darkness. This person understands some of the wiles of the adversary. We don't understand them all yet. That we'll get those in Ephesians. But we certainly have enough understanding now that we are going to be living, we're going to be like Father, like Son in all these areas. And as they conform to and match up with the conformity of Christ that has taken place with us, that's where round one of the policy of evil is going to kick in and come into play, which is why right after that list that we just read in chapter 16, Paul says, "Now I beseech you," in 16, verse 17, "brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." And by the way, that's only the first of three things you're going to do with people like that. But you first of all avoid them. And there's going to be an attack on specifically the message that you are saying, that you are speaking, and that is coming out clearly in the way in which you conduct yourself in your life. And that's if it hasn't really made an impact yet on you, that's fine. You're being prepared for it, but it's going to come. It's going to happen. And if that doesn't happen, maybe this isn't really being done to the degree it needs to be done. But that's one of the reasons why you have this final giving, this final title, godly title, that is given to you there in verse 33. "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." You're going to need the peace of God, the peace that we talked about down here, this godly title. Something produced by God Himself, something God Himself has, a tranquil, stable, mental, and spiritual health and well-being, regardless of suffering and circumstances. And that's why when we get to dealing with that verse, as we started on Wednesday night dealing with the details of it, he begins by saying, "Now, the God of peace." And we talked about how the way that word is used, in the position that it's used, it's used in such a way that tells you that something has been accomplished and now we're going to proceed to focus on something of great importance. And this comes, and I'm only going to say this, I said it I think on Wednesday, but I want to say it to you here today again too. Again, you might scratch your head and wonder, well, why does God record in verses 30, 31, and 32 a prayer that really I can't pray? I can't do that. In order to really do that, I'd have to be living at that time. Paul's dead. All of these saints are dead. These local assemblies, as far as I know, and I don't know everything, so I may be wrong, but as far as I know, none of these assemblies or churches exist today. So why in the world would he include this? Well, because again, all these things and all of these fatherly titles are preparing you, and what your Father's doing in this final portion of Romans is preparing you for the sufferings you're going to undergo. And the truth of the matter is, you don't need for Paul to still be alive. You don't need for these saints to still be alive, because the important thing is the message is still alive. And because you align yourself with Paul, just like they did 2,000 years ago, if you align yourself with Paul, trouble's coming your way. I don't care if you're in seminary or you're in some kind of theological school or Bible college or Bible institute. You align yourself too closely with Paul, you're going to be in deep trouble. People are not going to like it. It's like I said before, there are, I know, crazy as it may sound, there are Christians out there that think that Paul's letters should not even be in the Bible. That Paul was a complete phony. And it's because they find Paul's teachings and the teachings of, say, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount doing this. They think. But they don't do this if you rightly divide the word of truth. They shake hands beautifully. There is no conflict. There's no controversy. If you align yourself too closely with Paul, you're going to be in for some trouble. And they're going to undergo the defaming, and so will you. And they're going to undergo the lying and the accusations, and so will you. And the intense opposition that Paul faced, and so will you. And that takes, folks, a heavy toll upon the human heart, upon the inner man. Just like Paul would cite there in 2 Corinthians 4 that we read a little while back. So there's a need for God to be the God of peace that they will have and you will have. For that marvelous peace, the peace of God to reign in your inner man. And not only will they need that, but so will you. And so that's why we spent some time on that particular issue, and we've been looking at the details of these things as we began there on Wednesday night. So he says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Now, we've been dealing with something, and I'm gonna start a little bit like we did on Wednesday night. And for those of you who are here on Wednesday night, don't answer, okay? I want the people here to think this through. But we come to this issue, and I wanted to address it on Wednesday, and I started addressing it, but I didn't get it all done. He says, "Now, the God of peace." And it's interesting because in all three of the fatherly titles, it's the God of. It's the God of. The God of patience and consolation. Now the God of hope. And then here, now the God of peace. And we're going to get it one more time in chapter 16. Before we get done, he's going to talk about the God of peace again. But what I'm after is, these are the things that I say that keep me up at night. When I go through the Bible, and I'm not going to review all of this, but I'm going to set the stage. When you go through the Bible, you find, let me get to this chart. You find even in Paul's epistles where you have different terms used. God sometimes, Lord sometimes, Father sometimes. And we're not going to turn to all of these, but for instance, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you're going to find God is going to be called the God of all comfort. In 2 Corinthians 13, the God of love and peace. In Philippians 4:9, the God of peace, like we have here. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the God of peace. But that's not the only way in which he presents a title or gives a title of himself. Sometimes he'll use Lord, like in Romans 9:29, the Lord of Sabaoth. Granted, that's dealing with Israel's program. But in 1 Corinthians 2:8, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. Not the God of glory. Not the Father of glory, but the Lord of glory. In 2 Thessalonians 3:16, the Lord of peace. So we get in one place of Paul's letters, we get now the God of peace. In another place, we get now the Lord of peace. Now, that may not bother you, but that bothers me. Why? Why the difference? And then sometimes, like in 2 Corinthians 1:3, he's called the Father of mercies. He's not called the God of mercies, called the Father of mercies. In Ephesians 1:17, he's called the Father of glory. So there's an interesting thing. We have Father of glory in one place and Lord of glory in another. We have God of peace in one place and Lord of peace in another. Why the changes in those words? And does it matter? I think it matters a lot. Well, the short answer is, when I look and study these things out, you think, well, they all have something in common. Every one of them has the issue of supreme authority, sovereignty, and things like that in common. And by the way, that's just our epistles. God calls himself other things in the Hebrew epistles and in his program with Israel in the other parts of the Bible. So that's just our epistles. So there's more. But my understanding is that when you get something like this and you say God has the understanding of absolute power and authority and supremacy and sovereignty and all of these things, well, Lord kind of has those things too, and even Father has those things. So when I see things like that, I begin to suspect that what we've got here, and the short answer as to why the change in wording, is that there is to be a slight shift, not so much in the meaning of the words, but it's the viewpoint that God is after, the way you're viewing him. It's a shift in the way in which God expects you to view him in connection with the various features and characteristic or attributes that are expressed with each phrase. They're context sensitive. So as I said on Wednesday, at one time, something is to be viewed and appreciated about God's godness. Another time, about God's lordness, so to speak. And yet another time, something to be viewed and appreciated about God's fatherliness. God, Lord, Father. Again, as I've studied them out, they seem to have the issue, all of them in common, of supreme final authority. Even Father, in a sense, has that in the household, or is supposed to. That's the way God set up the household. He created Adam first, and then Eve was created as a helpmeet for Adam. So even in that sense, Father carries the idea of someone who institutes or originates and calls into being as the title God the Father does. So all I'm saying is I don't find differences as far as just dictionary-type meanings, because you run into those commonalities that they all have, and that's very frustrating and unsatisfying when I'm trying to figure out why God one place, why Lord another, and why Father another. But I did this on Wednesday. There is one of these terms, one of these three, that stands out or stands apart from the other two. And what I'm doing is I'm cutting out a whole bunch of time where we could critically analyze them and do a big, full-blown word studies on them. Maybe that would be something that we should do, but I don't think, as I said on Wednesday, it would be the wisest thing to do. But all I'm asking, and I asked the question really good on Wednesday, and I probably won't be able to ask it good this morning, but there's a very basic, very elementary, and very fundamental issue with one of these words, one of these terms, that the other two do not have. One of them stands out. And my question is, which one of these has got something about it that the other two don't have? Now, see, I didn't ask that the way I did on Wednesday. I asked it so well on Wednesday, and I ask questions. I'm terrible at asking questions. Asking you the question. The problem with all of this interactivity is me. I can't ask a good question. But there is one of these three terms that has something about it the other two do not have. And it hasn't got to do with the issue of supreme authority or sovereignty or anything along those lines. It's something very, very basic and very, very fundamental. Which one do you think? Nope. I wish I knew how I asked that question on Wednesday. Because I finally asked it right. There is, if you think about these three terms, one of them stands apart from the other two. Because there's a feature that it has, there's something about it that the other two, how do I want to say this, don't have. Well, they do, but they, do you, does anybody remember how I asked that question? Did you listen to Wednesday's class? Okay, then if you listened or was here Wednesday, don't answer, because I want you to think about it. And I picked on Debbie on Wednesday because it was great that she, that I could use somebody that I could talk to about it. And I need you to get this, you need this to, the light bulb to go on. Okay, yeah. Right. That's right. That's saying it a little differently, but you're right on the bullseye. Exactly right. Yeah. You didn't listen to Wednesday's class, did you? Okay. That's right. These, you can have a small case L, Lord, and you can have a small case F, Father. Very, that's a very simple thing, but it's very, it's where you have to start. Why the God of these things? Why is our Father presenting it to us first and foremost as the God of patience and consolation, the God of hope, the God of peace? Well, first of all, very simply put, is a human being cannot be the capital G God. That's divinity. That's divine. But a human being can be a Lord, and a human being can be a Father. God carries the issue of deity. What he's getting you to focus on is not so much something about his lordness or his fatherness at this time. He wants you to focus upon something about these features and characteristics that are his as divine, as being God. And it's one of those things that, as I said on Wednesday, when you were back in Romans 4, and Paul was teaching all about what saving faith is, there were two features that God looks for in the belief. When you say that you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again to give you eternal life, and you're going to put your faith and your trust in his cross work, trusting none of your own works, you're going to believe in him that he did that for you, and at that moment be saved and justified unto eternal life. The faith that you express is analyzed in chapter 4. And there are two main issues to that saving faith. One of those issues, and the first of those issues, and they are both exemplified and illustrated with Abraham. When Abraham was brought out by God and told that he was going to be the father of a great nation, and God took Abraham and he said, look up at the stars. Tell them if you can, and tell them means number them. Your seed is going to be as more than the stars, the sands, all of these kinds of things. One of the things that God was looking for Abraham to believe when he justified him unto eternal life, and God said it, he counted it for righteousness, he believed first and foremost that God, Jehovah God, and only God has the power to do that. No other God can do that. No human being can do that. I cannot do that. No angel can do that. Satan can't do that. Only God can do that. And the other thing that you're believing is, as Katie pointed out, the certainty of his counsel, that he will do exactly what he said he would do without any doubt. Well, what I'm after in all of that is that that viewing God as the power to do something no one else can do is my understanding of exactly why he's presenting himself in these fatherly titles to you, not as the father of these things. You know he's your father. You have this intimate relationship as father. But never forget, your heavenly father is God. And as God, these are from his divine, eternal being. This peace and this hope is what he operates on. This patience and this consolation is his. It's that he's the God of it. God carries the issue of deity, one not human but divine, with sovereignty and power and authority, but sovereignty, power, and authority that's above. It's not, it can't even be equivocated. It can't, in fact, I don't even want to use the word Lord of it. It can't be, I don't even want to use the word Father of it. I want to use God of it. So being called the God of peace is much like we looked at when for instance, we looked at, another way we could look at it is when we looked at the word gospel. All right? Let me go to a whiteboard here. And it's usually pointed out, whenever you're teaching through the Bible, if pastors ever do that, that they like to impress you with the fact that when it comes to the word gospel, all right, we will put it in the middle here. G-O-S-P-E-L, the gospel. And they will say, well, that's really not the best way of translating that word. And so whenever that's the case, you know something's up. And so here's what they normally do. And by the way, I'm good at this because this is how I used to do it. I did this all the time. Gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-O-N. Euangelion. This is E-U. That's the prefix, the Greek prefix. And then we have A-G-G-E-L-I-O-N. And whenever you have two gammas together in the Greek language, that gets an N-G pronunciation. Whenever you have two gammas, two G's together, it's ng. Like an angel, it's two G. Ang, angelos, euangelion, euangelion. So there you've learned something. Aren't you impressed? Oh, this guy's a biblical genius. And you would say, all right, this preposition, the Greek preposition, eu, means good. And angelion actually means news. So the best way to translate euangelion isn't gospel, but it's good news. And then they look at you profoundly like something just happened. And nothing happened. As a matter of fact, something bad happened. Take that word gospel again. G-O-S-P-E-L. Gospel is actually made up of two English words, God and spell. God's spell. When the translators, and this isn't just the King James translators, but even the translators before them that were translating into English, when they saw the word gospel, they didn't say good news. The reason they didn't say good news is because there's a whole bunch of kinds, a whole lot of kinds of good newses. Hitting the lottery, that's a gospel. Well, you say, no, that's blasphemy. No, it isn't. Not if I translate the way the modern Bible scholars translate. It's good news. Right? There's a lot of good newses. The stock market's going back up. That's a good news. Maybe getting married is good news. Maybe it was just good news for a while. But that's, you know, you got, we're getting married. We got a couple here going to get married. Good news. Good news. Having a baby. Good news. Those are all legitimate good newses. So what you've done in translating the word gospel, good news, is you haven't made a better translation. You've made a worse translation. Because anything could be put in there as a good news. The Yankees win their 28th World Series title. That's, to me, really good news. Hopefully Judge will be back. Maybe he's back already. So what God did was to be able to distinguish between all those other good newses, which are euangelions. Those are all euangelions. That's a euangelion. But how do I make it so that those euangelions, those good newses, that my good news is different and distinct from them all? We're going to use this English word, gospel. God's spelled, or God's spelled out message. It's God's spelled out message. It's not a good news from the government, or a good news from the polls, or a good news from sports. It's God's spelled out message. That's why gospel is far more accurate than good news. All right. Now, when it comes to that, and God using the expression up here, the God of peace, it's much like that. In much the same way as saying the God of peace, well, much can be said for God's sovereignty and having absolute authority. If a viewpoint is what's being stressed, and I believe that's the case, my understanding is the expression, the God of peace, is designed to register with you and indicate and impress upon you, this is peace that is like no other peace in existence. This peace is nothing at all like the peace that is being offered by man, or that comes from the course of this world. And I love, I know I said this on Wednesday, it's not a Bible term, I know this exactly, but I like using this term because it gets the point across. This is God's brand of peace. This is His own brand of it. He has the trademark and the patent for this peace. Man can't produce it. Drugs can't produce it. Medication can't produce it. Therapy can't produce it. This is God's brand, and God likes branding stuff. He's done this before you ever got to the book of Romans. You've been actually presented with Him branding things as His own brand. It's like I said on Wednesday. They completely ruined the uniforms, the baseball uniforms, especially the Yankee uniforms. They can ruin them all, but the Yankee uniforms, they need to leave alone. But they put that stupid swish on it. Is there not anything in sports that dumb Nike swish isn't on? The swish on a Yankee uniform? I don't know how some of these ball players do it. When I used to watch ball players, and I was kind of the same way. You all get superstitions. In baseball, I had a superstition. I had a superstition that I would never, ever chew gum. You'd see them all chew gum. For one thing, it's very hard for me to chew gum with a face mask on, but I just wouldn't chew gum. But I always liked to break in my hat, and I kept my hat. And you'll see some of these guys in the postseason, they'll have their hats, and they look like they stink, and they're all sweaty, and they've got the sweat salt all over them and everything. But they've had that hat, they've had that same cap since the beginning. Some of these guys wear the same socks without washing them. All kinds of things like that. But they would get in the postseason, and they would have to put, like, the World Series patch on the side of their cap. I would have told them, no. I got here without that dumb patch on my cap. You can keep your patch. I don't know. Maybe it's a money thing. But it's like that swish. I would tear that swish off. Ruth never had a swish on his uniform. By the way, most of his career, he never had a number either. Now, those are all opinions, and there's nothing spiritual about them. But I am trying to give you an illustration of branding. Branding, branding, branding. God is big on branding. His brand of peace is unlike any other peace. And he's illustrated this for us many times. I want you to come back and look at a couple of places. And again, this is on a little bit different matter, but all I'm after is showing you, God, this isn't the first time you've been confronted with. Come back to John chapter 2. Come back to John chapter 2. There's two places here in John. And guess why I'm in John? You're not going to be able to guess, but... Exactly. Yeah, there you go. Of all the four Gospels, John presents the Lord Jesus Christ as God. He presents, there's four Gospels. There cannot be three, and there cannot be five. Everybody's out there, all the scholars, you know, are out there saying, well, there's the Gospel of Peter. Yeah, well, there may be, but I doubt that Peter wrote it, and even if he did write it, it's not supposed to be in the Bible. There's only supposed to be four Gospels, and they're supposed to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only those four. And that's because sitting back in God's program with Israel and the prophets tell the nation of Israel, when the Messiah shows up, you're going to behold him four ways. And they match up perfectly with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And one of those ways is they're going to behold him as God tells Zechariah, as the shepherd which is my fellow. He's fellow God. You're going to behold him as king, that's Matthew. You're going to behold him as my servant, that's Mark. You're going to behold him as my son, that's Luke. And then my fellow is John, that's why John starts the way it does. In the beginning was the Word, the capital W Word. Jesus Christ is God. So it's not uncommon or out of the ordinary that we find branding in this that doesn't exist in any of the other Gospels. What I'm about to show you is not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Only John was given to record these things. One of them is here in John chapter 2. I know Eric would love this. He's a connoisseur of wine. But we're not going to read all of this, but just look at this. This was the oftentimes referred to as the first miracle that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. Verse 1, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Mary was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Don't you love the Catholic sanctity that John gives Mary? He doesn't even call her Mary. He just calls her the mother of Jesus. She said, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I love that. Whatever he says to you, do it. She knew something was about going to happen. And there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith to them, draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted, when he had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the first of the feast called to the bridegroom and saith unto him, notice he's not talking to Jesus, he's talking to the bridegroom, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when the men have well drunk, than that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. In other words, you would start with your best, and then as the night went on, just get worse. But he started with the very best. This beginning of miracles did Jesus and Cana. There's a lot of great details here, but what I'm after here is, I wonder, just thinking about it, was all that wine drunk there? I don't know. Maybe it was. Maybe they drank every drop. But if I were there, I would have taken whatever was left and bottled it.
They're selling it in Jerusalem.
But you could have put a brand name to it. Jesus never even called it anything. But it was his wine. He made wine that stood out above anything any of those people had ever tasted. That was his brand. It's amazing, you know, how many, you walk through a store and see all the brands of wine that there are. Of all the thousands and thousands of brands, Jesus has his own brand. I can't wait to taste it someday. This isn't the only time. Come over to John chapter 4. God's own brand of peace he's offering you. Very much like what Jesus did, not just with wine, but he did it also with water. With water. Water, bottled water is a big thing today too. Let's just look at verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. Gosh, we're about out of time. We are out of time. Verse 3, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour, so it's about noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith, notice they were going to buy meat and not vegetables. Just wanted to point that out. Then saith the woman, of course meat could include that. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, now watch this carefully, if thou knewest the gift of God. He didn't say the gift of the Lord or the gift of the Father. He says, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And watch what he's going to do. He's going to get her to be able to see him as that. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But he's got a brand of water. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, that's his own brand, as God, shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus saith unto her, thou said well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh now, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. Notice the emphasis again. God is a capital S spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman saith unto them, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he come, he shall tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. By the way, you can't read that passage and not know that he is presenting himself as God. But for some reason, people say, Jesus never said he was God. Well, what I'm after there, once again, is this issue of the brand of it. And when you see that you're already experienced, by the time you get to Romans, he's done that with wine. He's done that with water. There's a particular wine that is unlike any other that he has the brand on. There's a particular water that is able to do something nothing else can do. You already have that in your thinking by the time you come here to our passage, if I can find it once again. Well, we'll just put, this peace is a brand of peace, and my understanding is the reason he says, now the God of peace has to do with that. That has to do with him presenting himself as the God for us to, that the peace that he provides for us to have in this present dispensation of grace is not as the world giveth. In fact, you're still there in John. We'll end with this. Flip over to the 14th chapter of John. John 14. We'll have to stop here because we're out of time. Now, I know this is Israel's program. I know we're not in view here, but Jesus is preparing at the end of his ministry. He's preparing the little flock of the remnant of Israel to go out. They're going to have to go out. They're going to have to experience the Lord's day of wrath out there. Here is John back here. Here's the book of John. But Jesus is preparing them to go through the Lord's day of wrath. Folks, that's suffering. And they too are going to need the peace of God. And God to be the, and as sons, as they operate as sons out there when this dispensation is ended, and they actually do that, and they have received their adoption of sons, they're going to need their Father to be the God of peace for them as well. And Jesus, in preparation for that, tells them this. Look at chapter 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace, my brand. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There's a particular radio and TV talk show, conservative talk show host, that uses that all the time in connection with you listening to him on the radio. And I want to gag every time I hear him say that. Let not your heart be troubled. Because I'm listening to you? Because why? We could get Trump elected a second time? Let not my heart be troubled? This is such a bastardization of Scripture, I can't even believe it. It's just like, I like everything else you say. Just leave the Bible alone. These radio hosts, just leave the Bible alone. All you do is mangle it. You might be right on a lot of other things, but you're dead wrong on that. Let not your heart be troubled. This is a peace that doesn't let your heart be troubled when our nation goes under and sinks. Doesn't matter what happens to the nation. This is God's own brand of peace. That is what he's doing with you at the end of the book of Romans. And we'll finish that out when we get back. But I've got to stop blathering on and give you a break. But that's what we're being presented with here. Just as it was not peace as the world giveth, this peace that we have is God's own peace as well. And that's the magnificence of this passage that says, and the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That's his brand. That's the kind I want. All right, we'll stop right there and take a break, and when we come back, we will have a short class. Take your break right there, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.